Abraham and Isaac. Abraham and Isaac. This is a very famous passage in Scripture, and it's also very challenging. It's one that generates a lot of conversation, and it's one us preachers would rather not preach on. Indeed, so much so, I've included a quote that I heard from 2009. Some of you would have been on this weekend in 2009. Some of us went to Cloverleigh Hall, and the preacher said about this story that if this story doesn't shock you, you've been completely brainwashed. You're cold and hard and have no compassion. Because it should shock us. We've grown accustomed to it as Christians, especially those of us who've read the book of Genesis a lot. But imagine hearing this for the first time. Imagine if your neighbour said to you, you were off out and they said, oh, we're going to go up Rivington Pike and I'm going to offer him as a burnt offering to my God. We get comfortable with it, but it's in the Bible, so we shouldn't excuse it, we should grapple with it. And that's what we're going to do. I'm going to preach how I always do. Just going to go through the passage and then offer some lessons. This is, in verse 1, a test. God tested Abraham. Everyone's faith will be tested to see if it's genuine. In the old translation of the Bible, the King James Version, the ones with these and those, it says God tempted Abraham. We don't really mean this. That word has changed its meaning over time. God doesn't tempt us to evil. The word tempt there means tested. I say that because I know some of you have a King James Bible. So that's what it means. God commands Abraham to take his son, his only son, Isaac, and it's as if he emphasizes this, your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. And think on this, Abraham has already lost one son. In the previous chapter, a couple of weeks ago, he sent Ishmael away into the wilderness with his mother, with just some water. And now he's got to go through this. One of the two quotes from the commentaries I looked up at this passage, about this passage, said this. Two quotes, I'll read them to you. They really struck me. Dale Ralph Davis, whose book is brilliant on the life of Abraham, he said, there may be times when everything you thought you knew about God is up for grabs. When God seems to be so strange that he doesn't even seem to be himself. There's nothing before this, there was nothing about anyone offering a child up to sacrifice. There were sacrifices, animals. But the idea of a human sacrifice? Is God no different from the pagan gods that Abraham came from? And as another commentator said, God was asking Abraham to act against common sense, his natural affections, and his lifelong hope to kill his son. After all the promises, after all the waiting, after all the prayers, after all that, he gets the son God promised him, and now God's saying, sacrifice him as a burnt offering. Not just sacrificing, but as a burnt offering. Now, with the fullness of revelation that we have the entire scripture, we know a few things. We know, first of all, that God isn't asking Abraham to do anything that he isn't prepared to do himself. We know that God's son, the Lord Jesus Christ, did go to the cross and was sacrificed as a burnt offering, a sin offering, a peace offering, a grain offering, and a trespass offering to reconcile us to God. We also know in the fullness of Revelation that God prohibits child sacrifice. Indeed, Abraham was from a part of the world where child sacrifice was very common. Come back to that in a minute. So this wouldn't have been entirely foreign to Abraham. But in this, to the people in the ancient world, they would notice, hang on, Abraham's God tells him not to sacrifice him in the end. He says, don't hurt the boy. Oh, Abraham's God doesn't ask for the firstborn to be sacrificed. So to conclude this part, God won't ask you to do this. It's a question skeptics sometimes asks. What if God, you believe in the God of the Bible, well, what if God asked you to sacrifice your son on a burnt offering? Here's the thing, he won't. God's given his entire revealed will in the Bible, and that's it. There's no more revealed will of God to come. Everything that God is going to reveal, he has revealed, and he prohibits child sacrifice. And if anyone comes to you saying they're going to do that, God forbid, I mean that quite literally, talk them out of it, call the police, you know, because some people down the ages have done an incredibly wicked thing after reading this passage. And it's wicked to do that. We have to read every passage of the Bible. When we ask it, we say, how does this fit with the whole plan of God? We can't read a chapter, even a book, by itself. That's why, Christian, we must be reading through all of the scripture. Over and over again. Because we have to see how it holds together. So God won't ask you to do this. I have to put that, obviously, I trust most of your common sense. Well, I trust most of you have common sense to know that, but this goes on the internet forever and ever and ever. And we can't take that risk anymore. God tests Abraham. This is a specific example of faith being tested in redemptive history. And it is a real test. And we see Abraham's faith. As I stated, Abraham was from a part of the world where you sacrificed your firstborn son to your God. In the Middle East, archaeologists have found foundations of houses with baby skeletons underneath, because that was a common practice, or a young child skeleton. They would offer to their God their firstborn. They'd kill it. Abraham was familiar with that. I'm not saying that it would have been easy for him. Of course it wasn't easy. But Abraham goes and obeys the command of God. We're not told how he felt. We're not told anything about how Abraham feels. But it's left to the imagination. And it's not hard to imagine, is it? Even if you don't have kids, you can empathize. You can think of how awful this must have been. Abraham's faith. He has trust in God. This is seen from verses 10 and verses 14. He says, the Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. He had complete faith that the Lord would provide. And if you notice, he says to the people who accompanied him, he says, my son and I will go and worship and we will come back to you. Hebrews 11 says that Abraham had faith that God would raise Isaac from the dead and give him back to him. Abraham was believing God's promise that Isaac would give him the seed and the descendants that would bless the whole world while he was going up to offer him. That's real faith. God's promised Abraham. He said, you'll have a seed, and in your seed all the world will be blessed, and it's through Isaac. Now offer me him. And God is the giver of life, so Abraham trusted that God would raise him from the dead. He had complete faith that God would provide a sacrifice and fulfill his promises. So in all that, what we call the dark night of the soul, he had complete trust in God. He was tested, and he passed the test. And Abraham's faith and reverence for God are evidenced by his obedience. That's what the angel of the Lord says in verse 12. He says, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So we see that Abraham was justified by works and not by faith alone. James 2:24. Which raises a question, doesn't it? You, John Bennett, have told us over and over and over and over that we're justified by faith alone and not by works of the law. The only time faith alone is mentioned in the Bible, it's preceded by not by. So why do you believe in this faith alone nonsense? It says explicitly, we're not justified by faith alone. That is true. But I want to show you why we believe that and why we shouldn't feel threatened by James chapter 2. Does James contradict Paul, or have we got it wrong? Because you see, there are Christian groups, the Roman Catholics, the Church of Christ, that say, where God, in his grace, saves us by faith, but that God's grace causes us to do good works that adds to our justification before God. It's through God's grace, but it's our works and our faith that show we're justify us before Almighty God. And they will quote James 2, as I just did. So what do we say? Well, what does Paul say about this? We know the verse, I trust, from Genesis 15. It's a precious verse. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Genesis 15, verses 5 and 6. So God gave Abraham a promise. Abraham believed, and he was counted righteous. Just like that. No works, no merit, no nothing. He just believed. Abraham was already righteous by faith alone. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 4, verses 3 and 5. He quotes that exact passage and says Abraham was justified by faith, not by works. So what is James talking about? James and Paul quote the same passage, but teach two different things. And it's because they're asking two different questions. Paul's asking, how are we made right with God? That is by faith alone. How are we made right before a holy, just, and righteous God? We have nothing of our own to claim. We're justified by faith. We receive Christ as our Savior. That's it. Because he is the Lamb that was slain, and we stand in his righteousness alone. But James asks this very good and very real question. He says, a faith that's by itself, will such a faith save him? The answer is no. It's dead faith. It's not real. It's a body without a soul. It's a corpse. It's nothing. It rots and it fades. It's not a living faith. There is no disharmony, no conflict here. And the Reformed teaching harmonizes it better. Rome doesn't. They say, oh yeah, Paul was talking about faith, but we're not by faith alone. Paul doesn't plead any works before the sight of God. Paul says nothing about works making us right. It's a mockery of God to think us fallen, frail, unclean, dust and ashes could ever present ourselves before God and say, well, yes, it was all your grace, but we did these works as well because your grace was acting in us. Now you justify us. No, that's not the way. Abraham is justified by faith, and his faith is justified by works. A true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will manifest itself in an obedient life. That's what James means. He believed and it was counted righteous, and the proof that he believed was that he obeyed. That's what James is saying. If you really believed in the God of the Bible, if you really believed that God commanded everybody to repent and take Christ as their Saviour, do you know what you'd do? You'd repent and take Christ as your Saviour. If you really believe that God says, I am holy, that be holy for I am holy, do you know what you'd do? You'd be holy. If you really believed it. If someone told me, if John ran in and says, come on folks, there's a fire. And I just said, nah, I'll just sit here, it'll be all right. It'd be as if I didn't believe him. And then the smoke would come and the fire alarm would go off and I'd go, oh no, I should have believed him. But you see, the evidence that we believe him is the fact that we'd run and get out. Abraham was righteous. It was given to him as a gift, provided for by a lamb that was sacrificed. And the evidence of that was a holy life. There is no conflict. So what lessons can we take from this? There is a lamb. God did provide a lamb. He provided one that was sacrificed in Isaac's place. God provided a lamb. And John the Baptist said, behold, or look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was the one who was sacrificed in our place. He was the one who was suffered the fires of God's wrath. That hymn we say, the Father turned his face away, that's a euphemism. It's something polite that we say because what the Bible says is far more graphic. It says it pleased the Lord to crush him. He poured his wrath on him. He struck him. Why have you forsaken me, Christ said. He took our guilt and our sorrow. He made them his very own. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. To be saved, we must trust in the sacrifice of Jesus. If you're not trusting in Christ today, we'd invite you to come to him this very day, just as you are. Take him as your Lord and submit to him. And to those who do think, believe they're Christians, to those who have trusted in Christ, test yourself. A true faith in Jesus will not be by itself. There'll be repentance of sin. There'll be hope in God's promises. There'll be love to Christ and to the saints. This will bring forth a life of obedience, not perfect obedience, but of true obedience. And it'll produce godly character. It cannot be any other way. Are you trusting in Christ? Well, prove it. If you're new to the faith, or you're backslidden, or you are going on in Christ, just look to him. Because the mistake I made when I first heard this teaching, I started to trust in my own life. And I was new to it, and I'd backslidden, and I didn't see any fruit. And I thought, I'm not a Christian. Well, look to Christ, cling to him, and you'll see it eventually. And then when you do see it, look back at him. Robert McShane said it, for every one look you take at yourself, take 10 at Christ. You should look at yourself, we're commanded to do that. But remember to lift your gaze to Christ. So if you're struggling with any of this, lift your gaze. Lift your gaze. Look to Christ and be saved. And a faith, a true faith, will be tested. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. It says there, the true faith will be tested. We may be grieved by various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, may be found to be to the glory and praise of God. That's why our faith's tested. It's to strengthen it, to show it's real, and at the last, so God gets all the glory for it. And we'll praise him and we'll glorify him. And there are things we'll have to deny ourselves if we're Christians. It's no good shying away from that. In evangelism, when I was at uni, people said, oh, don't tell them that. Might put them off. Well, Jesus told people that. Crowds were following him. What did he do? He turned around and he said, if anyone comes after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. He didn't try to water it down so you give non-believers offense. Or you don't want to put people off. No, he said, if you're going to follow me, this is how it is. He wasn't a false advertiser. He told people how hard it would be to follow him. Over and over and over again. But whatever you lose in the Christian life, God is his own reward. We have to give up the sin, the pleasures of sin, the pleasures of the world, the pleasures of the flesh. But the God who provided a lamb will provide for us a view of that lamb forever. Revelation 5. What does John see from his prison cell, persecuted for the faith? He sees the throne and he sees the lamb. And all heaven cries, worthy is the Lamb. That's our blessed hope. That's what keeps us going in tough times, in dark times. John was in prison, persecuted. So if you, my dear saint, my dear friend, my dear brother, sister in Christ, you that's going through hard times, illness, loss, grief. Maybe there is something you're going to have to give up because it's holding you back with God and you're sad about it. We've all been there. Or you've got conflict with your family about your faith. Know this, you are loved. You are loved. And there's a hope for you in heaven. And the Savior who loves you has been where you are. And as quote from Mr. Spurgeon to end, like Abraham, you may be greatly tried. You may be greatly tried, tested, but you are greatly beloved. It is because you are the latter that you are the former. God tests his people. And he rewards them forever with himself. Glory to his name. Amen.